all that's a preamble for turning on this little machine. Now, so last week, what we explored was the idea that there is a stream of spiritual energy flowing into the universe, flowing from God into the world and making the world exist. And I compared that to the way the electricity flows into the light fitting, and makes the light shine. And we know when we look at the light that it's only there because of the electricity. When we look at the table, we think that the table is there. Well, there it is. It's a table. It's there. It's a solid object. But what Tanya is trying to get us to understand is that everything in existence is kept in being through a spiritual flow from the divine. Now, it's a different way of seeing existence. It's there because of a spiritual flow from the divine. In other words, this is sometimes called in English the idea of continuous creation. It's not only that God created the world however long ago, right? 5,777 years ago. God created the world, and the world came into being. At the beginning, God said, let there be light, and so on, and there's the whole cosmos. But it's that every moment there is divine energy flowing into that world and keeping it there. And so when we are here in the world, one of the ways for us to sense a closeness to the divine and to have a little bit of feeling, a little bit of extra feeling, when we pray, is that we should try to make ourselves aware of the divine energy which is there in the world. Now, in chapter 3, we're moving to the first section of Tanya. We are actually studying the second section of Tanya, the Gate of Unity and Faith, which talks about the relationship of the divine to the world. But in the first section of Tanya, he spends a chapter, basically, a brief chapter, talking about the effect of thinking about such ideas on our heart, on our mind and our heart. Because in the Gate of Unity and Faith, he's just talking about the sort of the spiritual reality of it. But in chapter 3 of the first part of Tanya, he speaks about the way that we can affect our feelings by thinking about these ideas. And it's this which is particularly similar to what we studied last week in the Rambam, where the Rambam said, if you remember, we took a passage from the Rambam, from Maimonides, from the beginning of its Mishneh Torah, where he said that if we think about the grandeur of the world and the way that God makes everything in the world, we are moved. It moves us. We are filled with awe and with love. He puts it love and awe. And in Tanya, it's a very similar passage, obviously based on the Rambam. The Tanya passage written in the 18th century is based on the Maimonides written in the 12th century. So here we have, it says chapter 3, and we are going to the bottom of this page, where he's talking about the way that in the last line, ki hamidus hein toldus chabad. The midus means the emotions. And the emotions are, as it were, the children of the mind. Chochma bina das, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, the way in which we use our mind. He's going to elaborate on that in a moment. What do we mean by those three cerebral faculties? Would you like one each? Because I do have... No.
We're married.
Okay.
Sure.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right, fine.
It's not to argue.
Now, there is an expression in Hebrew, moyach shalit al halev. Does anyone know what that means?
The mind controls the heart.
Yes, the mind controls the heart. It's a very beautiful idea that our mind is able to control the heart. Which is very interesting. If we compare this with the way people think life is in the West, based on looking at novels or films, it's the heart that runs people's lives rather than the mind. Whereas in Jewish thought, the heart can indeed get out of control. But ideally, it's the mind that rules the heart, and the mind focuses the heart and switches it on. This is where you have to switch on 100% with all guns blazing. So, and at another situation, no, you switch off. That's you turn it off. And so when we are praying to Hashem, that is a moment for intense feeling. Now let's see how he explains this, the last few words on this page. Ubiya ha'inyan. Now explaining it as follows, the idea of the mind ruling the heart. Ki hine ha'sechel shebenefesh ha'maskeles. The mind, which is in the thinking part of the soul. Do you have that? It says at the bottom, page 11 and 12. Yeah. So there is the mind, the seichel. It's wonderful, you see, we have all these words in Hebrew that the noun seichel, and then maskeles is the verb. What the mind cogitates, it thinks. So the seichel, which is in the part of the soul which thinks, which cogitates, the intelligent part of the soul. Shehua maskil koldova, which thinks over everything, which is the thing, is the intellectual part of the soul. You see, we've got the animal soul, which is like desires, maybe animal desires, or sophisticated human forms of animal desires, like wanting to do down the other research worker because you want to win the Nobel Prize. So it's the same animal soul, but instead of a bone, it's the Nobel Prize. So that's the animal soul. Then you have the divine soul, which connects with God in a very intense and pure way. And then there's the intellectual soul. So the intellectual soul is the highest part of the animal soul, and it's a point which has particular association with the divine soul as well. So the intellectual soul, which maskil shehu maskil koldovo, which thinks about everything and cogitates, nikra b'shem chokhmah, is called chokhmah. Now look at that word chokhmah, we've got that in Hebrew, which means wisdom. Koyach ma. Now the word koyach means potential. There's koyach and poyel. These are philosophical terms, they've entered normal Hebrew. And there's certainly in Hasidic thought, the potential and the actual. Ma is means what, and is like that which is beyond. Ma actually has the numerical value 45, and if you take the name Yudke Vavke, the divine name, and you spell it out in a certain way, like Yud Vav Dalet, Hey, and there's certain ways of spelling it out, that you get it adding up to 45. 45 is also the numerical value of the word Adam, man. So this 40, so Shemma, a divine name. This is a kind of a divine name. It's that which is beyond. Because Chochmah is really wisdom, is inspiration. It's something coming from beyond. As if, well, let's imagine a person is looking at the verse Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now there it is, it's a statement in the Torah. But it's actually a statement coming from the divine. It's there in Vayeshanan, it's a tremendously powerful statement. And it's as it were emerging from the void. And there is this statement, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or at the beginning of the Torah, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. These verses, these psukim, they have such energy, such powerful energy. They're like lightning flashes. And there's a dark terrain and suddenly there's a lightning flash. And the lightning flash is communicating something. And what is it communicating? It's communicating godliness. It's communicating our relationship with God. It's communicating the relationship of the world with God. There's something phenomenal about it. But at this moment, it's just like a little point. It's just a flash. But when we take that potential energy and we make it actual, and how do we do that? The person thinks, he or she contemplates in their mind, to understand something properly, and in its depth. So whether it's the Shema that we're thinking about, or Bereshis Bara Elokim, or any other verse, or any other idea, any concept from Torah, anywhere in the written Torah, the oral Torah, Rashi, Hasidic teachings, Musa teachings, whatever it is, taking some concept and mulling it over, thinking about it, like the beginning of Shah Yichud Emunah was, focusing on the words, V'hashevoiso elevavecha, you should turn it to your heart, mulling over the concept. And then what happens? Mitoicheze dvar chochma hamuskel besichloi, thinking deeply over something which we have in our mind, nikra bina. That's called bina, understanding. So there's chochma and bina, wisdom and understanding. But the difference between them is that chokhma, wisdom, is like a lightning flash. It's something which comes from the beyond. Whereas bina is our understanding, our power of cogitation, our thinking and analysis and discussing it inside our head.
So why they call it Talmud Chokhma?
Sorry?
Why do we call someone a Talmud Chokhma and not a Talmud bina?
That's, I would suggest, because he's a student of the wisdom which comes to him from the scholar whom he's learnt from. A Talmud Chacham, he's not called, you would think you would call a Talmud Chacham a Chacham, a sage. But we call him a Talmud Chacham, a student of a sage. So to be a real wise person yourself, you have to be the student of a wise person. And the teachings of the wise person are given over to the student, and the student thinks about them and analyzes them. And if the teachings are given over in an analytical way, you analyze it further. And when you look at a page of Talmud, that's exactly what's happening. The Mishnah is there as a statement, which itself has all kinds of subtle interactions. Then comes the Talmud exploring it more. Then there's Rashi, then there's Tosfot. So it's like stages and stages of analysis and of thinking, and then bringing it into the halakha. It's this process in the halakhic dimension being applied. And here he's speaking of it not in the halakhic dimension necessarily, but in a spiritual dimension, where we are hearing a spiritual idea and we are exploring that. Now, one way that this is described by the son of Rabbi Shneur Zalman, Rabbi Dov Ber, he describes this as a river. Now, the beginning of a river, imagine a river which begins high up on a mountain. And there is the spring, the source of the river. And from that spring which flows out of the ground, that's like chokhmah, that's like wisdom, that pure source, high up and unreachable very often. But then it flows down the mountain and it becomes the broad river of bina, of understanding. And then it flows down into the valley, and there it's able to be accessible to everyone. So that process of thought. So you start with something which is a very exalted idea, and you think about it, and you analyze it, and you think about what it means to you. But then you start thinking, how could I explain it to someone else? How could I explain it to my husband? How could I explain it to my grandchildren, to my children? And you take it down lower and lower and lower. And so that process is the process of wisdom and understanding together. And he calls wisdom and understanding, four lines down at the end of the line, v'hein heim av v'eim. They are like father and mother. So the father is like the basic kernel of the idea of wisdom, the verse, the basic concept. The mother is the cogitation is Bina. Bina yitera nitna leisha. Extra understanding was given to a woman. So the woman represents the power of understanding and of exploring this. And then through the father and mother together, hamoilidus, they give birth to Avas Hashem, love of God, v'yirosoi, an awe of Hashem, ufachtoi, and a more direct fear of God. So the process of understanding, wisdom and understanding, of inspiration and cogitation lead to emotions. We hope. That's the ideal process. And of course, Hasidic teachings discuss what happens if it doesn't lead to emotions. But we'll come to, hopefully we'll come to that in a minute, but let's just see what's the ideal. What's the ideal? Because imagine a stringed instrument, and you touch the strings, and it makes a beautiful note. You know, a beautiful little bit of melody flows out, even if you don't know how to play it. You just touch the strings, it sounds beautiful. But what if there's a damper there under the strings? So you touch the string, nothing happens. You can't hear anything. Very often, our emotional state is as if it's with a damper. So that's another problem. That's another issue that we have to deal with. And in fact, what he says in Tanya in chapter 16, he says, if that's the case, which is quite common, we should behave as if we felt inspired. If we're not inspired, we should, when in truth we should be, we should behave as if we were inspired, because there is a concept from the Rambam that if you do the action that an emotion is supposed to inculcate, like you want to be a generous person, the Rambam addresses this issue. You want to be a generous person, but by nature, I feel a rather mean person. So the Rambam says, what does a generous person do? He gives charity, he's hospitable, he does this, he does that. Do those things. Might be a bit of an effort, but you do it. And you will somehow nurture the emotion inside you that it'll start to blossom. That's the theory. The way Rabbi Shneur Zalman describes it in chapter 16 is of Tanya, he says, the fact that you are doing the action which should be inspired by a positive emotion, the HaKadosh Baruch Hu Metzaref, God Machshava Toiva, a good thought, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Metzarefa Lemaisa, God joins it to the deed. So it becomes as if you were doing the action in an inspired way, even though you're making yourself do it, because you know that that's the right thing to do. If I were really inspired by the presence of the divine, so I would learn Torah, I would do this, I would be generous, I would do all kinds of things. So since I'm trying to do that, even though I don't feel the emotional impetus, there's a damper on the stringed instrument, and you don't hear the melody, but nonetheless do that, and you know what? The damper might loosen itself, and then you will feel the emotion after all. Now let's just see how the emotion works in the ideal sense. So we're five lines down. Ki haseichel, because the mind, shebenefesh hamaskeles, which is in the thinking part of the soul, kushemisboinen umaymik ma'oid, when it meditates, contemplates, and thinks very deeply, bigdulas Hashem, the greatness of God, eichu mamale kol almin, the way that God fills all the worlds. Now those few words, the way that God fills all the worlds, encapsulates the whole of this other long text that we're reading from the second part of Tanya, is where he's explaining in detail the way that divine radiance fills all the worlds, that it flows and it comes down into every object and it's there, whether it's the star, the sun, moon, the mountain, the river, the table, a stone, a pebble, a fingernail. There is the divine energy flowing into it and making it exist. And in fact, as we learned last week, that the name, the Hebrew name for anything, is itself its divine inner reality. And so it's as if we're in this tremendous network of Hebrew words which are flowing. And there's, interestingly, Kabbalists sometimes speak about a flow of light coming from the infinite, and sometimes it's a flow of letters, a flow of words, Hebrew words. And so the Hebrew words or the Hebrew letters. And it's an interesting thing. If you look at Hebrew on a mezuzah or a Torah scroll, the scribe has to do a line and then he writes the letters on using this line in order to get the letters straight. Now, does he write the letters on the line like in English? Does he? What does he do?
It's above.
The line goes above the letters. That's why people who don't know Hebrew very often hold it upside down. They don't know Hebrew at all, and they look at a Hebrew text, it looks as if it should be the other way around, like the flat lines are at the top of the letters. The letters are suspended from the line as if they are pouring a radiance below, into the world below. So when you look at the Torah scroll or at the lines of a mezuzah, which is supposed to be written with lines, they're not lines with pencil, they're lines with like a bone marker, which marks it in the parchment, then the letters are flowing down from the line. It's as if the letters are flowing from God into the world. And that aspect of the Hebrew language itself is very beautiful. Just to open a prayer book and see the Hebrew letters can be in itself a very inspiring thing, just to see it as these Hebrew letters, even if one doesn't as yet understand exactly what they're saying. So the radiance of God which fills the worlds, and one thinks about this. And then he speaks about another dimension of godliness. V'soivev kol almin, and transcending all the worlds. Now that's another dimension of divine life force, because the God is infinite. And the fact that God creates the world through this flow of radiance, making all the different spiritual realms and all the different physical universes and the Milky Way and the cosmos and finally our solar system and us down here, and all the details in the world down to a tiny crystal or whatever it might be, all being kept in existence by God, that's not the whole story of God. That is one infinitesimal aspect of God, that he creates the universe or the universes. And God is way, way, way beyond, absolutely beyond realms that we cannot in any way imagine whatsoever. So that's God transcending the world. So there's God who is immanent within the worlds, giving life to everything, and God who transcends the worlds completely. You could imagine, you know, sitting, we're coming to summer, you go to some nice country place, and so there you're sitting on this cliff over the sea, looking out to sea, and you start thinking about the way in which everything is being given life by God, and then the way that godliness is beyond everything in the universe as well. Well, what effect does it have? And we realize, thinking about this, how everything is like absolute nothing before God. Then there is aroused within the person midas yiras haroimimus, the awe of the exaltation of God, b'moichoi in one's mind, u'machshavtoi, and in one's thought, l'ira, to be in awe, u'lehisposhesh, to be ashamed, migdoloso yisbarach, before the greatness of the divine. Now this word, being ashamed, is a very interesting concept, because shame is where the person realizes that they in themselves are a kind of ego, which is a kind of concealment of this radiance, this pure radiance, this pure sense of connection with God is concealed by our sense of I am, and I want, and I have, and I want to have. And that sense of ani, I, is what very often is concealing us from the divine, or concealing the divine from us. And one of the goals of Hasidic teaching in general, but particularly Chabad Hasidic teaching, is to dissolve the ani and change it to ayin, the same letters. Aleph nun yud become aleph yud nun, and aleph yud nun means naught. And so it's that the person's ego dissolves and becomes transparent to the godliness within. We all have godliness within, and it's a matter of letting it shine through us, shine through ourself. It's going beyond self in a positive and a healthy way. That's because one could go beyond self in a problematic way, and here we're talking about doing it in a balanced way. So there is this sense of exaltation of godliness and feeling a sense of awe, migdulosa yisbaruch, of God's greatness, she'ein lo soif v'tachlis, which has no limit, the greatness of God is limitless. And that's in one's mind, this sense of awe. Ufachad Hashem beliboy. And there's also fear of God in one's heart. Now, fear of God in one's heart is a more direct, less philosophical state. It's that the person realizes, also, it's forbidden. Also, forbidden. Imagine that you're a businessman and you're working out there's some kind of complicated transaction. And you're working it out, and you suddenly say, good heavens, if I do that, it'll be against the law. You know, and against the Torah. And you say, how could I do that? You stop, like a red light goes on. Now that red light is a very important quality in our lives. And that's what's called pachad Hashem b'libo, the fear of God in one's heart, that one stops, and hopefully, that's and at that moment. So that's the process of fear and awe. Then v'shuv yislahev libo, then again one's heart bursts into flames, ba'ava, with love, azra kadish ve'esh, strong as coals of fire, b'chasheko, with a longing, b'chafet, and a desire, u'tshuka, and a yearning, v'nefesh o'ikeka, a soul which is thirsting, l'gdulas ein sof baruch hu, for the greatness of the infinite. V'hikolos ha'nefesh, and that's what's called the expiring, the yearning of the soul. K'dichsiv, nichsefo v'gam kolso nafshi. Now, in the book of Psalms, there are many phrases expressing this deep love of God and deep awe of God. So one of the phrases is, my soul is yearning for you. Uchsiv tzomo nafshi lelokim, my soul is thirsty for you, O God. Tzomo lucho nafshi, my soul is thirsty for you. Now, why do we feel this thirst? He goes into a whole fascinating explanation of why we feel this thirst, but we're going to miss that out. And so it's from this love and fear that we have, that's really our basic connection with God, and then there are also other emotions which are all part of our relationship with God. Now, if we go a few lines further on, three words from the end of the line, it says, Vahadas. knowledge. We've looked at Chochma, wisdom, and then Bina, understanding. The effect of Chochma and Bina is to bring about love of God and awe. And incidentally, this passage that we just read is very similar to the Rambam that we began with. The only difference being, and I've never seen an explanation, is that the Rambam begins with love and ends with fear. You first have tremendous love of God, thinking about his greatness, and then you have awe, whereas Rabbi Shneur Zalman begins with awe and ends with love. So I've never seen any explanation why there's that difference, but it's an interesting thing. Now then we have the Hadas, and knowledge. Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. So wisdom is the spark of inspiration. Understanding is the contemplation, thinking over it, which brings out feelings, emotions of love and awe of God. But hadas, and the word knowledge, hum elashoin, that's the same use of the word knowledge as in the phrase in the book of Genesis, v'ha'odam yoda eschava, God, Adam knew Eve, which means they bonded together. V'hu elashoin iskashrus v'ischavrus. Adam and Eve were bonded together. And that means in this case, shemakasha daitoi, we bond our mind, bekesher omitz v'chosok, in a very strong bond, ma'oid, very strong, v'yiska machshavta b'choizek, and we firmly focus our mind, b'gdulas ein sof baruch hu, on the greatness of God, and the whole ramification of that, v'einu masir daitoi, and we do not let our thought be diverted from that. What he's talking about here is that it's quite possible for a person to feel intense emotions, which then dissipate and are not worth tuppence. So they can feel a very strong emotion and then they can go and do the opposite in some way. What he's saying is we not only have to be able to feel these emotions, whether in the mind or in the heart, whether it's love or awe, but it also has to be real for us. That has to be where we really are, and that we take it to heart, and that's the way we live, and it's something which affects us. Ki af mi shehu chocham v'novam b'gdulas ein sof baruch hu. You could have a person who's a big intellectual, he knows all these Kabbalistic and Hasidic ideas, he knows all about the greatness of God, and you know what? He gets very inspired. But im lo yikasha daito, if he doesn't focus his mind, v'yiska machshavta b'choizek u'b'asmodo, and make his thought bond in a strong and continual way, it's got to be a reliable process. Lo yoilid b'nafsho yireh v'av amitis, he won't give birth in his soul to a true awe and love, ki im dimyoinus shav, but just vain imaginings. So we have to, when we are trying to engender emotion in ourselves, we also have to have a sense that this should be, that it should be a genuine emotion. And therefore the quality of das, knowledge, which could be called taking it to heart, caring, that it's something real, that's what keeps the emotions in existence, v'chiyusan, and what keeps them alive, and it includes love and awe in all its different dimensions. Now, so some people reading this chapter, they think, oh well, it's too difficult to have genuine awe and love, so I'm not going to try. And I think that that's a mistake. And what we have to try to do is to approach Jewish teaching where there is an imperative, there's a mitzvah to love God. The Rambam writes about this in a very wonderful way in his Book of the Commandments, which has been translated into English. It was originally written in Judeo-Arabic, in the popular language, in the place where the Rambam lived, in Egypt. And he says, if you love God, you have the duty to try and get everyone else to love God as well. So love of God is something, a very, very profound concept, and we have to try to work on it. And that's exactly what we're trying to explore together. are the way that by thinking about certain ideas, we can engender within ourselves a sense of love of God. So this chapter 3 at the beginning of Tanya helps us to understand how to use, if you like, what we're studying in Shah Yichud Ve'emunah, the other text of which last week we studied the first chapter. We're now briefly going to look at one or two points from the further couple of chapters. Okay, so if we can look at chapter 2, Shah Yichud Ve'emunah, chapter 2. But are there any questions at this point? Everyone's sitting very silently. That's very problematic. It's all clear. Anything?
Rabbi, you were saying earlier about the Rambam looks at passages and he shows it from love to feeling. And then you were saying Rabbi Shnei Zalman starts with...
Well, it's love to fear.
To fear.
Yeah, so we're talking about fear. And they're both talking about how you get the love and the feeling. It's, for the Rambam, it's looking at the physical world and like the background to the physical world. And to Rabbi Shneur Zalman, it's the spiritual dimension of the world that you focus on. And by thinking about that, but in fact, both fit together. You can be inspired by looking at a leaf. You can look at something under a microscope, or a snowflake, a crystal, and see how beautiful it is. And that can inspire you about the greatness of God. And the next time you daven, the next time you pray, you put that inspiration into your prayer. Or you just feel it walking around, or looking at the sunset, or walking through the woods. So the difference between them is it love that comes first or fear that comes first? So obviously it doesn't actually make any difference, and maybe only one emotion will come to us, but what we should try to do is to appreciate the godliness within existence, to see the world as this divine painting, this divine creation, with the creator there visible at every step if we only look for him.
So it would be problematic if you just went through like just performing the mitzvahs and the halacha because that's what you have to do rather than feeling love or fear.
Well, the sages tell us, the Hasidic sages tell us that it's the love and fear are like the wings of a bird. Now, it's quite true that the main part of the bird is the body of the bird. So in terms of doing the mitzvah, the main thing is actually doing the mitzvah. Mm-hmm. But an added dimension, and a very important added dimension, is to be able to feel the emotion with doing the mitzvah. And so it's the feeling of the emotion which helps that mitzvah soar in a beautiful way. Like the wings of a bird. Now, in chapter 2 of Shah Yichud Ve'emunah, the first thing is, if we consider this idea that there's divine life force flowing into the world and making everything exist all the time in this wonderful way, well, we have Vehineh Mikan, from here we have Tshuvas Haminim, an answer to people who scoff at Judaism and at Jewish teaching, which goes back many generations, the Gilu Shodesh Ta'usam, and revealing the problem, their mistake, HaKoifrim BaHashkocha Protis, they deny Hashkocha Protis, divine providence. What's called in English divine providence, Hashkocha is like supervision. Like there's a mashgiach at a restaurant, at a function. He's supervising everything that happens with the cooking. So that's the hashkocha. Now, is the hashkocha a general kind of hashkocha from God? Or is it hashkocha protis, that there is an individual focus. God focuses on each individual. Now, in the Middle Ages, the sages had different opinions about this. But when we come to the 18th century, there's the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov taught that if a leaf is blowing in the wind, whether it's blowing this way or whether it's blowing that way, it's because God at this moment wants it to blow in this way or that way. It is the direct expression of the divine. The previous Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak, puts it in a very beautiful way. He says, if a blade of grass is blowing in the wind, not only is this being guided by God at that moment, but that movement has some function that we can't understand. It's got some function in terms of the entire purpose of creation. Now, if that's the case, he says, for a blade of grass, how much more so for any human being in the world, that everything that happens around that human being is something which is guided by God and has to do with the whole purpose of creation. And if that's the case for any human being in the world, how much more so for the children of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, the Jewish people, who are the ones who've received the Torah, that every little detail in our lives is something significant and is directly from God and directly has to do with the whole purpose of creation and the reason why our souls have been born in the world and what we have to do. So nothing is by chance. Everything is an expression of the divine. Now, so one way in which secularist thought might move is by denying divine providence. And it also might deny the miracles of the Torah. The Torah speaks about miracles, and there have been lots of people through the ages who try to give this kind of rationalist explanation for the miracle, that kind of rationalist explanation for the miracle. And of course, it's not only in the Torah. There are miracles in the written Torah, in the five books of Moses, there are miracles. In the Tanakh, there are miracles. The prophets and the writings. We have miracles in the Talmud. And we have miracle stories to this day. Any of the sort of Haredi newspapers will carry every week, you know, something or other that happened of a miraculous nature. So what he describes is the way in which people, now this description actually is found in Maimonides' Guide for the Perplexed, that there are two ways of looking at the world. One is that there's a craftsman who makes a vessel, makes an object, and the object is there. So a craftsman makes a silversmith, makes something, makes a salt cellar. So there's the salt cellar sitting on the table. And the silversmith, well, he's gone away, he might have died. He and the salt cellar are two different things. But that's not what the world is. The world, both for Rabbi Shneur Zalman and for Maimonides, is something that God is keeping in existence all the time. And so therefore the fact that there is anything in the world is because of the constant divine input. So if there's a constant divine input, God can make it be this way and he can make it be that way. The miraculous suddenly opens up impossibility. The possibility of the miraculous opens up from this perception, this perspective on the world. It's a very interesting step. So on the one hand, we see the divine life force, the divine radiance in the world, and that leads to a perception of the immediate possibility of the miraculous, that there's nothing strange about miraculous. Now, we're skimming here, basically, but on the next page, which is 291 and 292, he gives a very interesting image. If we look 3, 6, 7, 8... Eight lines up from the bottom on page 292 in the Hebrew. So the idea that God speaks to a prophet, Vayedaber Hashem, Vayoyma Hashem, God is speaking to a prophet. God spoke, God said. This is the revelation of the 22 supernal Hebrew letters, Lenevim, to prophets, Umislab Shois Pesichlam Bahasagosam, and the prophecy is enclosed in their mind, Bamare Anavur, in the prophetic image that they see, Begamba Machshavtam Bidiburam, and also in their thoughts and their speech. Kamoshikosav Ruach Hashem Dibebi is, it says, the Spirit of God spoke within me, Umilasoi al Lashoine, and God's word is on my tongue, right? So we've got an image of a prophet. And the prophet is there imbued with this flow of godliness coming into his or her mind. There were lady prophets as well. Does anyone know the name of a lady prophetess?
Deborah,
yes.
Miriam.
Yes, well, Yael, Chulda, Miriam, yes, right. We've got a whole, lots of lady prophets. So there is this flow of godliness flowing into their mind. And skipping a line. And similar to that, who is slabshus oisius bibruim, is the way the divine letters are enclosed in the created things. Kedirsivus, it says, Bidvah Hashem Shemaim Nasu, that the word, through the word of God, the heavens are made and everything that exists. So the same way that the mind of the prophet is imbued by these, this stream of sacred letters, and that becomes the nevuah, the prophecy that the prophet speaks. The world is a kind of expression of this divine statement. So when we look at the world, it's living, it's vibrant. It's this divine teaching the whole time. We're living inside a divine revelation. And it's something which is a very incredible concept. Does this mean we have to stop? It's 10, okay?
Yeah. Bye.
Bye.